Well, good morning. If you're visiting, which I see a few of you visiting this morning, welcome to Anchor Community Church. My name is Johnny. We're going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to have to ask you for your forgiveness, and I'm just going to assume you're going to give it to me. I overextended myself a bit, and I was traveling this weekend for work, and I started to get sick on Friday, and I was planning to prepare the message for this morning in between the spaces and what I was doing this weekend, and I just kept getting more and more sick until finally I realized that I would not be able to pull off doing Isaiah 49 today. So if you were planning on that and you're mad and you have to leave, I understand. We're going to do something just totally different this morning. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 5. So if you want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to spend some time in the first 10 verses in the throne room of God. So my wife, Mo, in elementary school, began having trouble seeing the board at school, and she started running into things. And so finally, the teacher and my wife, as an elementary school student, convinced her mom to take her to the eye doctor. And she gets the eye doctor, and she has the eye exam, and the doctor comes back and says, "Your daughter is legally blind. Without glasses, this girl is going to run into walls. She's going to, like, run into trees. It's crazy." And so they immediately got her a pair of glasses. And my wife likes to tell the story of what happened on the car ride home. As the world was opened up to her in new and surprising ways, she looked at her mom in the front seat and said, "Mom, you have curly hair. I didn't know that." And she's looking out the window and she's like, "Mom, the trees, they have individual leaves? This is crazy." And of course, her mom is sitting in the front seat sobbing because she's allowed her daughter to go on this long without having these glasses. But in a short one-hour visit, my wife's view of the entire world changed. Her perspective shifted. Her understanding of reality and what the world was about was totally turned upside down, and she would never see the world again, because she had these new pair of lenses through which she could see the world around her. Well, one very interesting question, it's the most fundamental question of philosophy, is what actually is reality? What is the lens that we wear through which we view the world around us? It's what is the most foundational and fundamental truth about all things? Is the things that we taste, see, hear, touch, through our senses, is that all there is? Or is there more going on in our world? Could it be that there's a deeper reality beyond our senses, beyond what we can imagine or conceive? But because we have no ability to perceive it well, we can't find it. And how you and I answer that basic question, that first question, becomes the lens through which we view our world, through which we understand the things around us. It's how we determine what is ultimately important, what is ultimately real. It determines how we think, how we act, how we treat other people, how we understand the difference between right and wrong, and how we prioritize our lives. In our world, actually, there's been a shift over the past decade. And because we have realized through modern technology and our connectedness that there is more to reality than what we can see or what is immediately in front of us. We are instantly aware of people and places and events that are thousands of miles away, that are outside of our experience. And what that forces us to do is to constantly wrestle with this idea that, yes, there is reality outside of what we can perceive. A close friend of mine once said on Facebook, actually it was a little while ago, he said, "When Christians in the world are being persecuted and executed for their faith, and Christians in America are making movies about Donald Trump saving the world, there may be a need for a perspective change on how we see reality." And what I love about the book of Revelation is that it presents us with a new view of reality, a new perspective on the world and what's going on within it. In most of the Bible, when we read most of the Bible, the writers are standing on earth with us, and God is informing them about what's going on around them. But in Revelation, God takes the writer up into his throne room so that he can see all of history and all the world from a different perspective. As we read Revelation, we're drawn out of our ordinary, everyday experience into a reality that's vivid with imagery and color, into a world where the Lamb and his servants are at war for the hearts of men. And the most striking thing about the world and reality as seen through the eyes of the book of Revelation is that our world is ruled by a God of vast beauty and extreme power. And he sits on a throne surrounded by unimaginable and almost indescribable creatures who worship him day and night. His throne in Revelation is the center of all things. What's even more interesting is that at the center of all things stands a lamb who was slain. And chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation actually stand at the heart of the book. This vision of God sitting on his throne and the lamb standing as if slain dominate how you read the entire book. It keeps coming up over and over and over again as you read through. And the implication is that you cannot understand the book of Revelation or the events described in it or the events in our world unless you've grappled with and accepted the truth of what John is describing in these two chapters. Revelation is giving us a true view of reality and history from where God sits. These chapters are like a pair of glasses that my wife put on. And when she did, she could view the world in a new way. She could see the events of our world anew. These lenses that John gives us in this chapter help us see things for how they truly are. So, in chapter 5, it really focuses on two things. Chapter 5 focuses on two aspects of this scene in the throne room, a scroll and a lamb. So, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to go ahead and read Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 to 10. Here's what it says. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with many seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and with the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and purchased for God with thy blood people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So, the first question we asked when we're reading this passage for me was, what is the scroll? And as you can imagine, we just read the passage together, there's a lot of conversation about what this scroll, what this book might be. Is it the book of life? Is it the book from Ezekiel, the book of woe? Is it the sealed book from Daniel 12? In the Bible, you'll read, there's a lot of different kinds of secret books. Well, it's actually best to understand this book based on the description of what happens when it's opened, which is what we get for the rest of the book of Revelation. From chapters 6 to 21, we get a description of what happens as each seal of this book is opened. Most of it appears to be judgment. As each seal is broken, in chapters 6 to 21, there is harsh judgment released upon the earth. And so it makes you step back for a second and say, what's that about? Why have this worship scene in the throne room as the Lamb comes to take the book, and then he opens this book, and all that comes out is judgment? A few years ago, I had a friend named Orville. He was a great mentor of mine. He's a really good friend, and he was dying of this terminal respiratory disease. And in his final 3 months, he was having difficulty speaking, and so I would visit him every week or two, and we'd sit down, and when we would try to talk, he'd end up hacking and choking and exhausted and basically almost passing out. And so I asked him, hey, is there something we can do together that doesn't cause that? And he said, could you read the Bible to me? He had gotten so exhausted, and he was so tired at this point that he couldn't read the Bible. And so every couple weeks, I came down, and I read the Bible with Orville for an hour. And every time I came, he asked me to read the same book, the book of Revelation. And so one night, I came over, and I sat down with him. I began to open the Bible to read, and his hospice nurse was there, this young 20-year-old guy. And he sits down next to me on the couch for story time. And I thought to myself, this is fantastic. This guy is getting paid to sit here while I read the Bible. This is awesome. And so I lean over to Orville and I say, hey, Orville. And his eyes are always closed at this point. He barely opened them. He's always awake, and he barely talked. And I just said, hey, bud, like, this kid's sitting here. He's being paid to hear this. Can we read John? And he just opens one eye, and he's like, no. Read Revelation. And I'm like, Orville, come on. I do not want to read Revelation in front of this guy because of the, like, it's all judgment. Can we please read, like, Mark and blah, blah, blah? And we went back and forth, and finally he pulled the trump card. He said, I'm dying. Read Revelation. And so I did. And so I began to read Revelation, and we're sitting there, and Orville, like, closes his eyes and just smiles and leans back. And after about 20 minutes, we get to the part where God's wrath is being poured out, and a third of the earth's population is killed, is destroyed. And inside, I'm starting to get really tense. I'm just wondering, what is this kid thinking as I read about billions of people being destroyed by God's wrath? And in the middle of me reading that, Orville, for like the first time since I started reading, speaks up and says, Amen, Lord. And I just stopped. And I looked over at Orville, and he's just smiling with his eyes closed. And I look over at this kid trying to figure out, like, what does he think about this? And he's like, this is cool. Let's keep going. And so we did. And so we keep reading, and then we get to the plagues, where the people of the earth are being scorched by fire. And again, I'm just like, oh, this is terrible. I wonder what this guy thinks. And I hope he's not listening. And again, as I'm talking about people being scorched by fire, Orville speaks up and says, Amen, brother. And in my head, I'm thinking, please stop doing that. You are not helping my situation here. And so finally, we finish the book, and the nurse gets up and begins to do his duties. He has to give Orville injections and all that kind of stuff. And I lean over to Orville, and I say, dude, what was that about? Why did you amen every time something bad happened? And he looked over at me and said, it's not bad stuff. When God judges the world, it's out of love to set things right. It's not out of vengeance. And I've been thinking about that, especially as we've been going through Isaiah in these first 39 chapters about judgment. And I begin to ask myself the question, why was I squirming inside and Orville comfortable? Why is it that when I hear the word judgment, or when I think about the judgment of God, my first response is to think about this vindictive wrath, this rage, or this anger, or this harsh punishment that seems unfair? Because in Revelation, the scroll is not just God's rage or punishment. The scroll has a purpose. It has a goal at much reach. It lays out the process of what it means and what it's going to take for God to set things right in this world. It's deciphering between what's right and wrong in our world. And as it's opened, what it's doing is figuring out what's redeemable and what's not redeemable in order to bring justice and righteousness back to our broken planet. You'll notice if you read through Revelation, you'll go through 21 chapters of judgment. But at the end, the goal is reached. And there you arrive at a state of perfect existence, comparable to the Garden of Eden. You come full circle, except for that this new world that's created from the opening of this book is better than Eden, with redeemed humans living with God in a place where his glory shines everywhere, and there's no more tears. But it took all the crazy struggles and judgments of Revelation to get there. Just like our study of Isaiah, judgment in the context of Revelation means the bringing of God's salvation. It means setting things right. It's the process of figuring out and determining what God can fix that hasn't been totally destroyed by sin and evil, and what God needs to get rid of. Whatever can be redeemed, God makes sure he goes out of his way to redeem. It's only those things that are so given over to evil, so sold out to sin, that he must destroy and make new. By opening the scroll, God is declaring, I will finally exact justice. I will finally do what it takes to make things right. I've been patient up to this point, but here we go. And that's why John, we find him weeping when no one can open the scroll. Not because he enjoys the idea of a third of the earth's population being destroyed, but because if no one can open it, justice will never come and will always be stuck in this dark, messed up world. Someone needs to step forward and fix things. But still, when I read Revelation, to me, the stories of judgment and the explanation seem way over the top. Don't the judgments seem a little extreme? And I realized, as I have thought about this conversation with Orville, I realized that's me standing in judgment over God. It's me saying, how can I trust God's judgment in this? What qualifies him to be the one to set things right? And as I read the events of Revelation, how can I know that his motives are pure? That he's not being rage-filled and vindictive. And beyond that, in our passage that we read, God takes the scroll and judgment and he hands it to someone else. What makes that guy worthy to take up the task of judging the earth? And this is one of the more intriguing parts of this passage. This is what stands at the center of this passage, is the Lamb. This Lamb comes up and he is found worthy. And his worthiness to decide the fate of the world, to decide between what is redeemable and what's not, his worthiness to open the scroll and unleash the end is not in his wisdom. It's not found in his power. It's not found in the fact that he is in fact God or that he created the world in the first place. His worthiness is found in his cross. The fact that he is on that he was slain is on display and is referenced over and over again in Revelation. He is worthy to exact this judgment because he is the one who personally was willing to redeem as many people as possible at the cost of his own life. He took the price of judgment on himself. That's why it says in verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And because he is slain, we see that there's countless numbers, thousands upon thousands of people from every tribe and every nation who are spared the destruction of this book, who are able to pass through to the other side and become kings and priests on a renewed earth. His blood exempts them from the coming judgment. And in response to his appearing to this lion who conquered by dying like a lamb, all of heaven breaks out in joyful worship and celebration that actually, as you read, it emanates in ever-widening circles, starting with the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and then the thousands upon thousands of angels, and then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything. They affirm that he is worthy. He is the one who was able to take the scroll and make things right. Because how can you find fault with this one? How can I doubt his motives to judge? How can I think that he doesn't have the best in mind for this world as he breaks the seals and releases judgment? How can I look at his bleeding form, his meekness and gentleness as a lamb slain and not trust him? Not see the relentless grace and love of this person that he has for the world? See, if like me, and maybe you're not like me, but if you're like me and you get uncomfortable when you read portions of the Bible in Revelation or Isaiah, where it talks about judgment, and you think God's being too harsh, the problem is not with God, the problem's with me. I underestimate the severity of sin and what evil my evil has done in this world. and I underestimate how much he loves it. This is what we've been wrestling with in Isaiah, that God's heart is to save people. He loves our world more than we can even fathom. He talks about in Revelation 4, in Isaiah 49, which we would have done today, how the people doubt his love. And he says, look, can a mother forget its nursing child? And the answer is no, not unless she's a really bad mother. He says, even if a mother forgot its child, I will never forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. See, his judgment is not an act of excess rage or vengeance. It is the right and proper response to the evil of our planet. And it's his means of actually drawing people to himself. Salvation comes through this judgment. Orville was right in saying amen because Orville knew and loved and trusted the one who was opening the scroll. He knew that if the time had come to set things right, it would be out of outrageous, limitless love and grace that Jesus would act to take the scroll and pop open the seals. The Lamb shows up over and over in Revelation to remind us as readers, as we read the story of judgment, that this isn't a story of sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is a story of the world in the hands of the one who has given himself to redeem it. And he's taking it to its ultimate goal and renewal, having taken the punishment on himself. So the cross of Jesus in this passage stands as the focal point both of history and in the destiny of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The cross is the measure by which the judge of the world is found worthy. The cross is the event that declares our worth to God. And the cross brings all of heaven to its knees in joyful celebration and worship. At the sight of the Lamb, heaven erupts in spontaneous song and worship, wild, explosive, charismatic praise from every creature and every angel and every person. They join in declaring the worth and glory of the Lamb. And as the cross stands at the center of heaven, what we learn here is that the cross should stand at the center of our own understanding of our reality, of who we are and what's going on in the world. The world seen through God's point of view is a world seen through the lens of Jesus crucified. As Christians, we are called to redefine our understanding of our world and our everyday lives around these two hugely important facts, that there is a God who reigns and that his heart for every person is on display at the cross of Jesus. That is the center of ultimate reality. And when that truth begins to root itself into our thinking, into the soils of our heart, almost everything in life that arises, every problem can be overcome by the acceptance that God is in charge and is ruling, and that his rule is driven and determined by a self-sacrificing love for his creation. No matter what it costs him, he will make it right. In short, he's the king, and he loves you and me to death. And if we can walk in that reality daily, if we can let that truth reign in our hearts, as hard as life gets, the cross will stand above it all. Our ability to persevere in this life is directly proportional to our conviction that a loving God is indeed enthroned in heaven. Paul puts it this way, and I'll close with this. The praise team wants to come up. In Colossians 3, he says this, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you love us. There is no doubt when we look at the cross of how much you love us and this world. I pray that as we think about this passage, that your spirit will root some truth in our heart and begin the work of changing us helping us to accept the reality that you are King and you are for us, not against us. In your name we pray. Amen.